Hello and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. I am your host, Rob Skiba, and tonight's show is going to be, well, basically a take two. I did a show last Wednesday with my guest, Tim Dyer, but as the show was going into archive mode, apparently the True Frequency Radio server went out or something. There was some kind of error and the show never archived. So we figured, you know what, let's go ahead and do it again. Hopefully this time it'll take. So Tim is just your ordinary guy. He went to church looking for answers, a family in love. While at Calvary Chapel Church, he found semi-acceptance, semi-truth, and semi-love. He started asking hard questions based on scripture, but the pastor didn't like that much. Go figure. So he found himself in other churches, other pastors, different days, but it was always the same story. Tim became hooked on researching and digging for answers. Family, friends, and fellow churchgoers started to look at him cross-eyed. So he struggled for years, but kept digging for the truth. Then in January, January 4th, 2002, his eyes were opened while doing research for a book that would become known as the Tanin, which is about the fall of Adam and Eve, the days of Noah, and he claims that he received the love of the truth as a result of that. He discovered that there is a reason why every culture in the world has dragons and giant stories along with visitations from celestial beings. But he set aside the Tanin book because he learned that what was being taught in the churches was far from the truth. And I first heard of Tim when he sent me an email a few months ago, and I didn't get it until just recently because that's the way things go with my inbox. My inbox is just flooded with emails, and I'm lucky if I get to half of them. But I did happen to stumble across his about a month or two after he sent it. And he wrote in the email, he said, "Back in 2000, I submitted several chapters of my book to L.A. Marzulli. We had several great conversations via phone and email, and he really liked my work and showed it to a couple of people. The book was named The Tanin. As a student of Hebrew, you may recognize this, and it was a retelling of the Genesis 6 story, very similar to your own work, with much of the book of Enoch incorporated with the scriptures. My purpose with the book was to use fiction to show people what really happened," and that's exactly what I'm trying to do with Seed the Series, is use the medium of science fiction to plant seeds of truth. He continues in the email, "Just now I clicked on the mock-up of the scene with Azazel." He apparently went to my Seed the Series website, and he was thinking, "Gosh, I wrote this 15 years ago after viewing your work. Then I saw the concept of Azazel exactly as I had written him, a semi-physical, semi-spiritual dragon." And he asked if I've ever studied the pH as used in the word Nephilim and other translated Hebrew words. And if not, he says, "I should." He says, "Don't get scared. I'm not the sue for copyright infringement guy." I wasn't really too concerned about getting sued for anything like that because I didn't copy anybody's work when I put Seed together. But it is interesting when it comes to the Azazel character. When I was conjuring up what I thought he might look like in my mind, just purely using my imagination, the creature that is now depicted in the graphic novel and concept animation and other materials that I've done for Seed essentially depicts him as part dragon, part human, part goat. And I, you know, I thought it was totally just out of my imagination. Then I got the Book of Enoch, an edition done by Dr. A. Nyland. And Dr. Nyland puts a lot of footnotes in their Book of Enoch. And one of the footnotes for Azazel was a section from the ancient text, the Apocalypse of Abraham. And in that ancient text, it describes Azazel almost pretty close. I'm going to say almost identical to the way I had depicted him. So I'm freaking out. I'm calling my wife over. Look at this. This is in the Apocalypse. I've never read the Apocalypse of Abraham before I read that footnote. And I'm freaking out because I thought I just came up with that out of my own imagination. And then I actually ran into a few other people who had very similar concepts of Azazel also. So then when I see his email, I just take this as confirmation. Is that what Azazel really looked like? I don't know. Let's find out. Tim, are you there, sir?
Yes. How are you, Rob?
I'm good. Good to have you back again. Hopefully this time it'll work.
Well, yeah, like we discussed when we're discussing content like this, strange things happen.
Yeah, yes, they do. In fact, I did a show with Jared Kressman and Tom Dunn a few weeks back, and we were talking about satanic ritual abuse. And boy, the gremlins were in the computer system that day, too. So no big surprise there. But just for the sake of our listeners that maybe missed last week's show and were not able, of course, to catch it in the archive, why don't you tell us a little bit more about yourself? How did you come to know Christ as your Savior and eventually find yourself doing this type of research?
Well, you covered a lot of it, but you know, initially, you know, back in the 80s, you know, there was a lot of evangelicism going on. Really, that was sinner's prayer based, and basically, the concept was, you know, get them into the church, get them all into the church for a sermon. Toward the end of the sermon, the band gets up there and starts playing the music real light and mellow and inviting, and the pastor starts giving his invitation, you know, to the stage to receive Christ, and that if you pray the sinner's prayer, then you're guaranteed a place, you know, in the kingdom, and da-da-da-da, very, very popular, and I was one of the people who did that. You know, going, you know, I really need more in my life than what I'm experiencing in my life. You know, it, for me, it wasn't about the love of the truth, and for a lot of people, it's not. They're empty, and they don't know what they're looking for, and they go up and they answer that call to prayer. Unfortunately, there's a lot about that whole approach of that sermon that's incorrect. Because going up and saying a prayer doesn't guarantee you anything. You know, it might be a beginning, maybe, but what I noticed is how many people fell away after praying that prayer.
Mm-hmm. And they're good to go because they check the box.
Yeah, they check the box, they fall away. Oh, and you cannot convince them they're not saved because that pastor told them they're saved. You know, and it's an interesting point. I watched your video, and this can be a whole other discussion if you want, because it's not on tonight's content. But the saved, not saved issue, I really find incredible, because if you go, and you can challenge me on this, but I'd like to challenge you. When you go through, especially in the New Testament, and it's talking about being saved, nobody's saved. They're in the process of being saved. It's always future tense.
Yeah, you know, I was at a Sukkot a couple of years ago, and a guy named Sandy Bruce was talking, and he gave a really, really good message and a very compelling evidence to say that, you know, we are in the process.
Right.
Saved.
In the process of being saved. However, we have to complete that process.
Yeah, with trembling.
Yes, with fear and trembling. And there's so many warnings. I mean, all you have to do is read the seven letters in Revelations. And he lays out real clearly. I mean, one of the churches, I can't remember which one, they're sounding really good. Oh, I know your works, and you do this, and you do that, and you do this, and you do that. But, okay?
Yeah.
But, you know, you fall short. You've lost your first love. I think it was a church at Ephesus. You've lost your first love. And if you don't get it back, your place is going to be, your candle is going to be removed. Okay? And then, of course, you have Laodicea, which is amazing because that word Laodicea translates where the people rule. Mm. Okay? And he's just going to spew them out of his mouth. Okay? And, you know, so I'm sitting here and I'm reading all these scriptures about, no, you don't have a golden ticket. You know, and a lot of people think they have a golden ticket. And so that's one of the things, one of those questions, one of those hard questions I was asking, you know, and the pastor just kept saying, oh, Tim, why don't you just trust me? Well, Pastor, my word says to trust no man. You know, and so it that led me to dig even deeper and harder. And along the line, you know, I got good at writing because I was doing a lot of researching and stuff. And, you know, so I went, you know, I'm just going to write this fiction, you know, about the fall, because I don't think people really get what went on, because all they get in church is, oh, they have this concept in their mind of this old man in a ragged, you know, shepherd's cloak or something, you know, with a wooden hammer, you know, beating the ark together, and then the animals going two by two and all that stuff, and that's all we get. And then God hated what was going on in the world, you know, man was sinning, and he flooded the world, and end of story.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't get the concept that they were, at least in ways that are beyond our understanding, they were more technologically advanced.
Oh, yeah.
Maybe a different type of physics, and maybe a type of physics that grew from a different direction, yeah. and was grounded in different things. And the rules were different before the flood.
Yeah, and also the issue of the Nephilim. Most churches, whether you're talking about standard evangelical Christian churches, Catholic churches, or, you know, more of the Torah messianic types, the seminaries are all teaching them that Genesis 6 is talking about the sons of Seth mating with the daughters of Cain. So
and like you said, kissing cousins don't produce giants.
Right.
And you know, what amazes me is when they break down there the different fallen angels were teaching, you know, because one was teaching the arts of women and using makeup on their faces. And another one, as you said, was teaching the making of weapons, and you know, Azazel was teaching the making of weapons and all that stuff. And all of these had their own little area that they were teaching. Okay. And you look back now and you see why Paul said, you know, ladies, cover your head because of the angels, you know, don't make yourself up with all this stuff. Instead, you know, be good in your heart, not in your outward appearance. And, you know, and the basis for that is this period of time that brought about the original, you know, flood and the original corruption of the earth. So, you know, people don't know this stuff. Most Christians, most people who call themselves Christians, I should say, have no concept of, number one, what they're being saved from. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they have very outdated, almost 16th, 17th century concepts of Satan in the red suit, and they haven't dug, like it says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 through 9, which, as we discussed last week, that's a promise. That's an if-then promise of God. It's a formula. It's an instruction. It's a format to learn the knowledge of God. And if you follow that format, you will learn the knowledge of God if you do it with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength.
Let's revisit that. What was the address again? Proverbs what?
That was Proverbs 2, verse 1 through 9.
2:1-9. Yeah, we hit on that pretty hard last time, so let's do it again. And I'm going to open that up in New King James, because that's what you said you like to read from. So Proverbs 2:1-9, you said?
Yeah.
My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, i.e. his commandments, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. This was a if-then promise. Many of his promises are that way.
Right, but this one is so powerful. And recall for later on that way of his saints. Very, very important thing going on there. And I'll go over this later, but, you know, every Christian out there can quote that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. no one comes to the Father but through me. Whoops. Wait a minute. It doesn't say that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And people misquote that all the time. There's a huge difference. And I'll touch more on that later, but it's huge. When he said, I am the way, what did he mean? What exactly, based on scripture, what did he mean? And that's what I wrote the book about, that, and I am putting that website back up, by the way, and I'll give you more information on that later. But what did he mean when he said, I am the way? And the Old Testament is filled with the way.
Mm-hmm.
It's filled with it. It is about the way. Okay? And so, you know, when they talk about, and I'm not talking about, folks, I'm not talking about The Way International, okay, for those right. who remember that that horrible thing that happened. You know, I'm talking about the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of righteousness and the way of truth, you know, and we'll get more into that later on. But it's in seeking all this stuff out, and I came to that point where I had been teaching the word for, 15 years, 17 years, something like that. You know, I knew the Bible inside out, so I thought. You know, I knew the English Bible, and I could cite it inside out, you know, but I was still empty. And I was going, okay, what's wrong here? You know, what am I missing? And I was with a friend in a Chinese restaurant, a Chinese buffet restaurant in Bloomington, Indiana. And I'll always remember this moment. And, you know, I was talking to him, and I kind of threw up my hands and looked up to the sky, to the heavens, and said, Lord, what am I missing? And in that instant, and it was an instant. You know, it was an instant. It was this, and I'm not a person who goes around having words of the Lord every time I drink a cup of coffee and get too much caffeine in me. You know, you know, I don't have, you know, I'm not one of those people that, and some of them are, you know, okay, some of them are for real. I've met a lot that I have to doubt just because I look at their life and I look at different things and go, I don't know how much I'm going to kind of keep that one in reserve. But the church generally, as you know, looks at people having words from the Lord kind of cross-eyed at times as well, even though some of them might be right on. But I'm not one of those people that generally does that. I'm generally, you know, pretty hardcore focused, you know, not getting out of line kind of guy. And I threw up my hands, and the next thing I know, and it's like I described it to you, Rob, if you've ever seen one of those books where somebody drew a cartoon in every corner of the book and then flipped through the pages, and then you have the whole cartoon laid out for you. Mm-hmm. God did that to me with his word.
Was that on January 4, 2002
yes.
experience?
Yes, it was. And, I don't know how to describe it, except it was, oh my God. I mean, really, it was just that. It was nothing I did. There was no way that I could have done this, that I could have come up with this, that I could have discovered this, that I could have, it was outside of anything I could have possibly done to open this up. And I went home that night. In fact, I told my friend right afterwards, who was with me, I said, I got to go home right now, and I've got to get into the Word. And I went, and I started at the beginning and just started reading, and it was a completely different Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I really started noticing a lot of the Word and a lot of the wording not being right, because lost in translation. And some of it, as I'll bring up later, was purposefully lost in translation. It was with malintent that they used the English language to subvert the message of the Bible.
Well, that's a hot button right there. hot button topic, because there are some people out there to convince that the King James is the authoritarian, you know, it's the only authoritative scriptures. In fact, that Jesus and the disciples used it, from what I hear.
Yeah. Well, the whole problem with that is it's not, because because it was originally written in Hebrew,
right,
Greek, and Chaldean and Aramaic.
Right. Exactly.
Okay. And those are the only official versions people like you and me unfortunately can't get our hands on, because the Vatican either has them hidden away in their vaults, or wherever they exist, they're kept away from the general public, supposedly for their safety, for the safety of the writings, supposedly. There's some manuscripts out there that date true enough, and then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff like that. But the only way you can really know the Word of God is to go back to the original languages,
mm-hmm,
and pick it apart, because the English is misleading. And you will not see the spirit of what was written in the English, because the Hebrew and the Greek are prosaic languages, and they're very specific languages.
Oh, yeah. I mentioned this, I think, in the last show also. I'm not going to mention the guy's name, but this guy's like Captain Hardcore King James Only. And, I mean, this guy goes like psycho if you even question the King James. And I said, okay, I met him one time in a lobby and we were talking. I just asked if he wanted to be a guest on my radio show. And the guy started going crazy KJV only on me. And I'm like, I was just asking if he wanted to be a guest on my show. I said, look, I study from the King James. I've been reading it since I was 7 years old. It's right here in my bag, as a matter of fact. I don't have – my issue is not with the King James Bible. It's with King James only people that get like psycho. And I said, okay – he kept going crazy on me, and I said, look, here's the thing. Tell me what's going on. I'll just give you one example. I could give you many more, but just for the sake of illustration, tell me what's going on in the final closing chapter of the Gospel of John, where Yeshua, Jesus, is there with his disciples, and he says to Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me three times? You completely miss it in English. But if you look at the Greek, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar, you don't have to be an Aramaic scholar, you just have to know how to read a concordance or a lexicon,
Agape phileo,
It's the total, if you understand that the agape phileo aspect of that conversation, it takes on entirely new, much deeper, way more rich meaning than right. The love me.
And the entire Word of God is like that.
Yeah,
the richness, the silver, the fine silver, only comes with digging. I'll go as far as to say, and I'll apologize ahead of time to your listeners who are hardcore English version Bibles, and I'm not going to point any particular one out because they're all in the same boat. I use the New King James Version, and I don't even consider it valid. I use it as a reference. And so, in other words, I'll go and I'll find the verse I'm looking for because I'm more familiar with it in the English, and then I'll take that verse and I'll take it to the concordances, mm-hmm, and I'll take it to the various methods of translation, because I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar. You don't have to be.
No.
You need to have some good concordances, because, the Strong's Concordance, guess what? It's based on King James only, perspective.
That is true. I used to be a hardcore Strong's guy, and actually I was in a debate with Doug Hamp regarding the Nephilim, and he says Strong's isn't everything, And later, as I got to know Doug a lot better and talk with him more, and he was showing me some of the problems with Strong's, it is true that the definitions that are given for the words in Strong's are simply taken from the way that word was translated into English in the King James Bible.
Right. So now it's very useful for I like to use it for tracking down locations of words, how words are connected. That T-A-N and Tanian. And for those of you who don't understand that Tanian, that's a bad dragon.
And the bad that's Leviathan, basically, right?
Yeah, it's a bad dragon. Bad dragon. Where a seraph, believe it or not, is a good dragon. Seraphs are not, quote, angels as we perceive them. okay, as we are led to perceive them. Now, and Rob, I know you have your perspective, or last I saw of your stuff on this, your perspective is of the different classifications of angels, and I would agree with that, except I'd put it differently. Mm-hmm. I'd say there's different types.
All right, hold that thought. Okay. Talk about it when we come back.
All right.
Protection from deception.
And we're back on the Revolutionary Radio Project. I am your host, Rob Skiba, and tonight my guest is Tim Dyer. And right before the break, we were discussing the various types of angels that there are. And Tim was saying that he has a slightly different view than I do, although I'm probably going to say we're probably more in agreement than not. But continue where you left off there.
Yeah, and it was really not of a different view. It was more a perspective.
Mm-hmm.
I don't look at them as the military top down, general down to private classes, the same way that it's been taught in the church for years. I really don't, aside from, there being, Michael the Archangel, Michael's an archon, he's a quote, ruling angel, aside from that, we don't really know what that means because, angel, of course, translates as messenger.
Mm-hmm.
And so that doesn't leave us a lot. And we're brought up with, the songs like Seraphim and Cherubim bowing down, and all the little pictures, the little cute little babies with wings, which are actually very pagan, cherubs are more from the Greek background. But, when we're looking at it, there's different types of what we may call angelic beings. And some of those are men. I mean, it calls them men. and we assume they're angels, but it says they're men. And there's some very interesting stuff about that we can go over in a bit. But I wanted to, if it's okay, I wanted to wrap up my story about because it's an important part of sure. What happened to me back on January 4th, and we can go into the other things. So I went home that night, January 4th, 2002, and immediately just started pouring through the Word of God, and things just were leaping off the page at me left and right. Oh, Proverbs I'd read before and gone, huh? They were opening up to me, and I realized that many, many proverbs have double meanings. So I started, just tearing through it, and I fell asleep, literally, with the Bible open and my face on the Bible in my bed that night. Woke up in the morning, rolled out of bed, hit my knees, and started just praying like crazy, which I really hadn't done anything like that in years, if ever, in this manner. And weeping and just, realizing that my whole life had been a misdirection. And as I'm praying and crying, I'm asking God to show me what's keeping me from him. And again, I'm not a guy who goes around having visions and having words and having this and that. But in my mind's eye, whatever you want to call it, I saw something. And it was like, like I described to you, Rob, it was similar to the statues of Shiva that you see had many arms, and only this was big and black, and it was sucking in all the light. Just, and what I realized as I envisioned this thing is that everything that I thought I was sending to God, this thing was sucking up. None of it was getting to God. And it was all because it was based wrong. I'd been deceived into thinking what I was giving to God, that I was giving to God, I wasn't. I was giving it to this thing who was sucking it in. And I just prayed, God, please, remove this thing. And it was gone. Instantly gone. And then my mind was filled more with just all these things. And I went back and I ended up spending the next 2 years sleeping at a friend's house in a little 6x8 room he had on a couch, and spending my day from the time I woke up to the time I went to sleep pouring through the Word of God every waking moment, and digging, taking words apart, taking phrases apart, taking the English Bible apart word by word. And it's a complete, what I want to say is it's a completely different testimony than is what is being presented in our churches today. And I'm not going to name any particular churches because I've seen it in all of them. To one extent or another. It says that God hates it's the man who stands between man and God. That's how it translates. And it's in Revelation. God hates for men to stand between men and God as leaderships, Nicolaitans. God hates the Nicolaitans. And that means a man standing between men and God. That means a man who's standing there giving you directions to God.
Yeah, Nico is victory, and Laiton is laity, is the people. It's one guy lording over the people.
Right, exactly. And what's happened, if you look through the Word of God, it's always the leaders of the religious people that God puts the fault on.
Mm-hmm.
Wail, you vine dressers. Wail, weep for the trees, for the vine trees, for the apple trees, for this tree, for that tree, because you've let the people down. It's crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. You're empty, you're leaking cisterns that can hold no water. Your whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. On and on and on. And then Jesus comes and basically repeats the same thing to the religious leaders. You're misleading the people for your own reasons, for your own political or economic or zealotry reasons. You're misleading people, and you're blind leaders of the blind. And he always puts it on the shepherds, the Pharisees, the priests, prophets, at least the false prophets.
I actually say this a lot of times when I'm doing my public speaking. I say, Jesus is hanging out with publicans and sinners. He's loving on people. He's casting out demons. He's healing everybody. The only problem he had was with the religious people.
Yeah, and then you have to ask the question, why was it he was walking to a synagogue and all of a sudden all these demons are falling down in front of him saying, don't throw us into the pit? why weren't those demons recognized by those people in these synagogues, in other words, churches?
Yeah, we talked about that in the previous broadcast also. Uh-huh. that I was mentioning the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Right. And in that book, basically, you have a junior demon being mentored by a senior demon, and he's showing them the ropes, and they set up shop in the church. He's like, this is where we're the most effective. You know?
Yeah, and it is, because and this leads right into where we can go tonight if it's okay, and that's the truth deception battle. And why does flat Earth matter? Why does the shape of the Earth matter? Why do dragons and giants and all that matter? And then on the other side of that is, why should we be really careful about those things as well? What people don't get is the extent that they're under deception. We're all under this deception. The spirit of this world is the spirit of the adversary, the father of lies, whose throne is on this world and who is the God of this world. And all of that is right out of the Word of God. Okay? Everything the adversary of God does is with the intent to deceive. And he will not hesitate to mix 99% truth and 1% lie in order to accomplish his purpose.
One of the things that I wanted to cover based on what you just said is that Satan is not our arch enemy's name. It's a title. It's the adversary. Mm-hmm. But anybody, I mean, if I'm opposing you in something, I'm being an adversary to you. I would be a Hasatan. God himself has declared, I will be an adversary to you in some places. And when he's saying, I'm going to oppose you, it says that he will be a Hasatan. Mm-hmm. So that's not his name. That's what he does. But he is, when you say Tanin, are you, and you have it capitalized, of course, that's a book title, but are you assigning that title to a specific entity or to a class of entities or to any type of...
That's very interesting. And it's part one of the reasons I put the book aside. I had to put it aside because when in the Word of God, and this is one of those things where they take six different words and translate all those six different words into the word serpent.
Yeah.
Okay.
In Genesis,
and we get the idea in our mind, it's a snake, because that's the way it's been taught. Go ahead, Rob.
Well, yeah, Genesis, when we were first introduced to it in the garden, it's Nakash.
Right, Nakash, and that loosely translates as an enchanted serpent. Okay, there's an enchantment aspect to that. There's something, you know, not quite on the physical plane going on with the Nakash. Okay, and then you have Seraph is actually a serpent, but it's a good serpent. It's a good dragon. A seraph is one of the holy creatures that's in the throne room of God. Okay, and how do we know this? Well, the Word of God tells us. Okay, it tells us it, when you take and you match Isaiah chapter 6 creature with the creatures in the throne room in the book of Revelation, it's the same thing, and it calls it a seraph. Okay, seraphim is plural, mm-hmm. So more than one seraph, and so it describes this creature. And when you look at dragon lore, dragons have been described in so many ways. Mm-hmm. Okay, and the physical descriptions all vary, but they generally have all the same qualities. I shouldn't call them quality. So, you know, they're usually attributes. Wise. Yeah, attributes. Thank you. They're usually wise. Okay. They can change their appearance. Okay. They can disappear from sight. There's a physical / spiritual aspect to them. They're not just a physical creature and they're not just a spiritual creature. They're a mixture. And it's interesting that in the Word of God, it points out that a seraph is a living creature, yet it's in the throne room of God. It's in the spiritual realm, so to speak. So you got to back up and forget that song, you know, the seraphim and cherubim. You got to kind of, you know, kind of take that in perspective of what's really going on. And that was a true vision. That was not a vision that Isaiah had. When you read that in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "Mine eyes have seen the Lord. I'm a man, I'm undone because my eyes have seen the Lord." Previously, Isaiah had dreams, he had visions, and he said, this was a dream, this was a vision, da-da-da-da. Isaiah chapter 6, different story. He says, "My eyes have seen the Lord." Okay, and when he sees him, basically what happens there is Yeshua is on the throne. And he has opened up whatever you want to call it, a portal in time or a, you know, whatever. He's been given all authority over everything, so he can do it. Okay, so he's opened up and he's allowed Isaiah to see him with his eyes. Well, the Word of God says, no man can see God and live. So what Lord was he talking about? Well, who's sitting on the throne? And when is it? And when else do we see this? When else do we see Yeshua sitting on the throne with seraphim? It's after he has, after the saints have come, after he's come and retaken Zion and retaken Jerusalem, after it literally says the flames fly down on Jerusalem like doves. Okay? So, you know, Jesus has been given all authority. And like you say, what does all mean? All. Okay, God has given him this authority, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, I think, and he's going to return that authority to God when all's wrapped up. Okay, so, you know, he saw, you know, Yeshua sitting on the throne, said, how long, and, you know, send, what can I do? And the seraph picked up with a claw, picked up, you know, one of the coals and touched his lips in order to purify his, because he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, you know, so purified his lips. Okay, so this is all real. This is not allegorical. This stuff happened. And the thing is, a lot of stuff that's taught even in the churches is allegorical. As I studied, I'm going, no, it's not. This is 100% truth. This is the way it is. So, you know, everything, getting back to it, everything that the adversary of God does is with the intent to deceive, and that goes and that goes along with that deceiving aspect. You know, when you look at the serpent was the wisest of the creatures in the garden, that word for wise, when you look at it, isn't the good kind of wise. It's the bad kind of wise. It's slipping me again right now. Clever, crafty. You know, so it wasn't the good kind of wise that the serpent was, but it wasn't a snake. Okay, so in the truth deception battle, let's look at it this way: you've got a $100 bill, and like you've heard before, and this analogy has been used in churches all over the place, but I'm going to use it a little differently. Why do bank tellers, why can they tell that a bill is fake? Because they handle the real thing all day long.
Right.
Okay. Right. But some counterfeits are so good that they miss it. Now, here's the thing. A counterfeit bill can be 99.9% perfect, and it's still a counterfeit.
Mm-hmm.
That's how Satan works. That's how the adversary works. He will take 99.9% truth and put in his 0.1% of lie, and he'll just lay that seed out there and wait for it to grow. So people don't understand the battle between the truth and deception, and that's the true battle. Because what you have is the spirit of truth, agape. Okay? Agape is also love, but when you look through the Word of God, the spirit of truth is the spirit of love, is the spirit of God, is his spirit. And when I say spirit of love, it's a very specific love. It's unselfish love. A love with no self in it. And that's agape. Okay? So, spirit of truth, agape, spirit of love, spirit of righteousness, spirit of God, his spirit, all the same spirit, comes from God, originates with God, is God, because it says in the word God that God is spirit. Then you have the spirit of the world, which is deception, truths, you know, something that's 99.9% truth is more likely a lie. Okay, salesmen are real good at that. You know, you're, and I'm sorry for all you salesmen out there, but, you know, they can sell you something and they'll give you 99.9% of the truth and leave out that 0.1% that's going to come back and get you in order to sell to you. Okay. So agape is true, unselfish, love based, and deception is self based. To be holy is not of this world. It's set apart. I mean, people all the time, holy God, holy God, and they're singing and they don't even really understand what holy means. Holy means not of this world, okay? So Abraham's there and God's there at the burning bush, and God says, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. Ground that's not of this world. It's set apart. It's sanctified. It's righteous and unselfish. Whereas unholy is of this world. Anything goes. It's unrighteous. It's corrupt. And it's selfish. So what Jesus did was to come and show us how to get through this minefield of truth and deception. And he said, like I pointed out earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Okay? And people don't really understand what that means because they haven't dug through the Word of God searching for the way. And I heavily recommend that you go through. And a lot of times, you got to be careful because it's been mistranslated as road or path. So you have to look for the Hebrew words for way, find the correct words and go through and find those. And there's a lot of them in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that Leviticus has no mention of the way, and in Deuteronomy, the way is all through it.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very interesting. But few understand what that means. And a good starting place is to study Psalm 25 and then the first 32 verses of Psalm 119.
Or the whole chapter.
Right. Well, the first 32 verses really nail the way.
Yeah.
And it starts out. It's like, you got to start with this before you go on to the rest of it. A very interesting one that I'd like to bring up because it has very much to do with the deception, which I know you see the importance of tying the deception together with Genesis chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's basically a repeat. There's nothing new under the sun. Okay? Well, Jeremiah 6:16, 16 through 20, I think. Very, very important. And it's important for today. It's a verse for today. And why do I know that? Well, because of what it says. It says, stand in the ways and see, and look for the old path where the good way is, and you shall find rest for your souls. But the people said, we will not walk in it.
Mm-hmm.
Huge. Huge. Yeah. Huge. Enormous. Huge. Especially after you've done your study through the Old Testament scriptures and find the way wherever it is. Then you go and look at Jeremiah 6:16, and the conviction, I guarantee you, will come to you if you don't have a heart of stone already.
Mm-hmm.
So today what we have is we have all this huge, enormous, it's not one deception. Okay. You know, people, you know, will say that, you know, there's a coming great deception. It's not coming. It's here. Okay.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want to slack about that at all. And it's not one deception. It's a plethora. It's a spider web.
Oh, it's huge.
A spider web of deception. And it's because And the people who are the main tools of the adversary in this are the men who want to be gods. And these men who want to be gods have always been his tools. And why is that? It's because they've got a spirit of self. Okay? And they have no agape in them. Okay? Now, it's interesting that today these scientists don't believe in God. And so a lot of these political and big money people, they don't believe in God, but they're seeking the God particle and right. the God genes and right. and the knowledge of the gods. And you have the Human Genome Project, you have AI and physical immortality, you have the 2045 Project that you point out, you have all that stuff. And they don't believe in God, but they're looking for the God particle. And the God gene, when I say the God gene, they are digging desperately, they're looking for Adam's genes. They're looking for the genes of those who were initially immortal, or at least as close to it as they can get. If Adam was ever immortal, I believe he had that immortality or close to it going on, and he lost that because he no longer had access to the garden. You know, it's interesting that people don't understand how they are being used by today's spirit of deception. And I'm going to give you a good example, and that's in the Georgia Guidestones. Mm. You know, hugely expensive project. Okay, and it's interesting that this guy, and he named himself R.C. Christian, which we'll get to that in a minute. But they went with this enormously expensive project. The county gave them land to put this project on, okay? And it's called the Modern Stonehenge. It's on a mountain. We can go and see it here in the States. You can drive up to a mountaintop in Georgia, and there it is, okay? All right, just Google it, and you can, you know, get a map, okay? But it's supposedly guidelines for making a sustainable earth. Okay,
all
so
right, hold that thought. Yep. Come back and talk some more about Georgia's Guidestones when we come back.
Okay.
We're back on the Revolutionary Radio Project. I'm your host, Rob Skiba, for the second hour of the broadcast. I'm talking with my guest, Tim Dyer. And right before the break, we were talking about the Georgia Guidestones. Have you seen the documentary Dark Clouds Over Elberton by Chris Pinto and Dr. Michael Bennett?
No, I haven't seen that.
You should definitely check it out. You could go to adullamfilms.com, A-D-U-L-L-A-M. films.com, and just click on the Dark Clouds tab.
Dark Clouds Over
Elberton. That's Elberton is where the Georgia Guidestones are.
Right.
But they identify who R.C. Christian is.
Okay, cool. Yeah. So R.C. Christian, for those of you who don't know, going way back in Masonic and Rosicrucian Illuminati lore, they have what's called the chemical. And it's spelled C-H-Y-M-I-C-A-L. So chemical. It has more to do with sorcery than anything else. But the chemical wedding of Christian Rosenkreutz, which basically is the word Christian and the word Rose Cross or Rose Croix combined, you know, Christian Rosenkreutz. And, you know, if you ever look at Masonic stuff and everything, there's always the Rose Cross. That's one of their big emblems. But, you know, it's interesting. And you brought up about the turtle being a symbol of immortality, Rob. And the Fabian socialists, who are a nasty group of fascists, operating initially out of England, and Cecil Rhodes and his gang had a lot to do with them. Originally, their symbol was actually, they had a stained glass symbol in their building that was a wolf in sheep's clothing, and they changed their symbol to the tortoise here recently, and so they are these fascist kings and rulers of the earth who are taking counsel against God and his anointed, as it says in Psalms 2, these kings and rulers of the earth, they have always, since the beginning, wanted immortality. They've wanted godhood. They've wanted that original lie of the adversary, that they can be gods if they only have enough knowledge. And so they're seeking through all these knowledge-based things. But with the Georgia Guidestones, the thing about that is that if they want to reduce the population of the earth to 500 million people, what happens to the other presently 6.5 billion plus?
Right.
Okay. Now, and why haven't they done so already? People don't understand what's going on here, how close the Matrix comes to the truth with the whole copper top concept. In their mindset, we're filthy eaters. We're not worth a lot, but we make great lab rats. So they can test their pharmaceuticals on us. They can test their vaccinations on us. They can, you know, go through the Human Genome Project and start playing with genes, you know, that they get from various, you know, groups of people, searching and hunting for that right formula that they can, you know, inject into their bodies and gain immortality, or at least very, very long lives that then they can turn around and reclone themselves and live over and over again. Okay. So, you know, and that is the path that they're very much on right now. There's just no doubt about it. So these kings and rulers of the earth, they're really good at taking something really bad and advertising it as a good thing.
Yeah.
Okay. That is their forte. That's part of, you know, that's part of their whole game plan. So, you know, when you look at the Red Cross, people go, oh, good thing. And the Rhodes Scholarship, oh, good thing. No, do a little digging, folks. And while you're at it, add a T to that NASA, because it's the National Aeronautic Space Administration. So that's an anagram for our adversary Satan, when you add that T to the beginning of it, TNASA. Okay, so you look at that, and I'm going to get into some real touchy stuff for some folks here, because all of this stuff is attached to Augustine, Calvin, and Luther, okay, who were supposedly, you know, great reformers. But revisionist history has not done us any favors there. You know, when you look at Calvin, who was called another Paul, who, you know, was supposedly this man of God, how can a man of God order the torture and murder of 58 people for disagreeing with them? And that's 58 that are recorded. Okay. You know, what were his associations with Andrea Alciati, who is the leading humanist attorney in Europe at the time? But also, he was the artist who designed all the very pagan symbology for all the thrones of Europe in that period. And by the way, as I told Rob, if you go and look up Andrea Alciati and his works, you'll see that all there's Nephilim all through his works.
In what way?
They're all hybrids. There's tons of hybrids. There's half man, half lizard, half, you know, I mean, you he name it.
It's depictions of them?
Yes. You name it, it's in there. And I think that's something, especially being an artist, that you'll find very interesting if you go through his stuff. I'm sure I'm going to be seeing some slides of that and some of your upcoming stuff, because it's amazing. And so Calvin was a student under this guy, and then Calvin was part of the court of King Francis I of Europe just 2 years after Leonardo da Vinci died. Calvin was made part of the court and was under the support of Margaret d'Angoulême, whose other title was Queen of Navarre, who was very heavily tied with Rome in a big way. He went to school at the University of Paris at the same time as Ignatius de Loyola, who, for those of you who don't know, he founded the Jesuit order, who's basically the CIA of Catholicism, the CIA of
that's
Rome.
That's a good way of putting it.
There's a lot of things we have not been given any information on. And one of the things about Francis was, one of his claims to fame was that he claimed to have killed off thousands of the Waldensians.
For the sake of my listeners, explain who were the Waldensians.
Okay, well, the Waldensians, they were also called the Poor Men of Lyons. Okay, and it started out with a guy whose name supposedly was Peter of Waldo. Okay, so therefore Waldensians, who was a minor noble in the south of France, and at that time. Remember that the clergy of Rome were the only ones allowed to be able to translate the Latin Bible. So that's why, you know, for centuries and centuries and centuries, the Catholics had to go and listen to the Bible read to them in Latin, which none of them knew Latin. So, of course, it wasn't doing them any good. Okay. But Waldo convinced two monks to provide him with a translated copy. And he read through it, Peter of Waldo did, he read through it, and immediately upon completing it, he sold everything that he had, gave it away to the poor, made provisions for his wife and his family, and went on the road with another person with him and went preaching. And just went reading out of the literal translated word of God. Well, in the beginning, they didn't take him too seriously, but then people started listening to him. And before not very long, hundreds and then thousands, and ultimately hundreds of thousands. And see, this is completely obscured in history. You know, you have to go and look and dig, and then you'll find it. They did a masterful job of hiding the murder of millions of people who were following the word of God literally. So what they started doing is going and teaching everyone to study the word of God. To where, and one of the quotes is, every woman, child, and servant in every Waldensian household could quote to you from the scriptures. And what happened was that they came up real quick. Well, one of the first things that happened then is Peter went with some people to Rome to get the blessings of the Pope, to get the Pope to say, yes, it's okay for you to do this. Well, the Pope gave them some, you know, runaround, and they left. And then two things happened after that. The Catholic Church, the Church at Rome, then created the poor Catholics is what they called them. So they made a counterfeit of the Waldensians, and started going out and mimicking some of the things that the Waldensians were doing. Okay. Because they were starting to bleed from these open wounds that the Waldensians were leaving, because people were leaving Catholicism in droves. and turning away from it. So they made a counterfeit, and this has repeated itself several times in history, including with John Calvin. What basically happened is they also, that is where the knights originated also. So the history stories you've read, are very convoluted. The knights were sent after, all the different orders of knights. There were several different orders of knights, not just the Knights Templar. There were the Teutonic Knights and several different orders of knights who they were told to go after him and find him. And they would go into these villages of Waldensians, and eventually the Waldensians had to go and hide in the Swiss Alps, in the mountains over there. And they'd go and hunt for him, and they'd find a village of Waldensians, and they'd just tack boards over all the doors and windows and light the buildings on fire. And various other stories. But all in all, from my studying, minimal hundreds of thousands were killed, because this was spreading like wildfire. And it's the one thing that the Catholic Church and the nobles of Europe and the followers of John Calvin all agreed on was kill the Waldensians. And basically there's a lot that has to do with America with their follow-up plan, but Calvin was another one of Rome's plans to put a stop to the Waldensian movement, to have a Reformation controlled by Rome, which is easy to uncover if you just go and dig. Calvin was a Roman to the day he died, was a Roman Catholic to the day he died.
Luther too.
Yeah, Luther as well. They were both Roman Catholic to the day they died. Calvin was what his Institutes of the Christian Religion are, is a sectionalizing of Augustine's writings. Augustine was a madman. Okay, Augustine came up with the Inquisition. That God believes it's a good idea to torture men into believing him, in him. Okay, that's for their own good if you torture them to get them to accept God. Okay, that's straight out of Augustine's handbook. Augustine was a Manichaean philosopher. He was just crazy. And yet he's revered these days a lot because of Calvin.
When was Augustine? What was the time period?
450.
I want to say... I think Doug Hamp has it in his book. If I'm not mistaken, I think he was one of the big promoters of the Sethite theory, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well,
which Calvin picked up on.
Right. And there's a lot of that. But it's interesting, when you really go and do your homework, Calvin founded the first Democrat socialist government in history in Geneva. And basically you can translate that Democrat socialist to fascist. Mm-hmm. So he did that in Geneva. And the whole Westminster Confession, making Calvinism the politically correct version of Christianity, the King James Bible came of that. After they killed off Wycliffe and Tyndale, and burned up all their copies, and supposedly the King James was based on Tyndale's version after they burned all his versions and after they arrested him and killed him, so they came out with their own version that was very cleverly manipulated.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, it just was. Because
it was politically motivated from the start.
Right, exactly. And you have a different Bible and a more accurate one when you start finding those mistranslations. And I'll just give you one example that's an easy one for everybody. When you read in the beginning of each epistle, in most of the epistles, it'll say to the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus. Well, you know what? That word church was never there. The word that was there was the word ecclesia. And so when you start out to the ecclesia in Rome, that doesn't mean to the church in Rome. It means to those who have been called out and made separate at Rome. Wow. Completely changes. So this is who we're writing to. We're not writing to everybody. We're writing to those who have been called out and made separate at Rome. And when you start going through, a lot of things that Christians apply to themselves today don't really apply, because there's places where there's the apostles are speaking specifically about themselves, and they'll say us, and speaking specifically about those that they're teaching, and they'll say you. Well, you got to go through very carefully and find those places, because there's things that apply to the apostles that do not apply to us, because they were apostles and we're not. So, you know, you have to really go through and get those with a fine tooth comb. But I don't want to go off subject too much. So with Calvin, you had all these players, you know, alongside Calvin. You had Andrea Alciati. You had at least the influence of Leonardo da Vinci, who was no friend of Christianity. You have King Francis I, who boasted on killing hundreds or thousands of Waldensians. You have Margaret d'Angoulême. Well, the Huguenots came out of Calvinism. The Huguenots were the precursors of Freemasonry. In fact, you can Google the Huguenot Masonic Lodge in Pennsylvania. Okay, you know, and huge. The Huguenot influence, the Huguenot-Calvin influence was huge in the early colonies, just enormous. Every place where they set up a Presbyterian church, they set up a Masonic lodge. And, you know, and it's been that way from the beginning. And that's why every town you drive into these days, first sign you see that you're coming on a town is that Masonic lodge symbol. Mm-hmm. So this was all part of the deception plan, okay, of the enemy. This is just one little aspect of it, because this ties in together with the New Atlantis very heavily, especially when you look at Augustine's City of God, and you look at Francis Bacon's stuff. You look at the relationship between the Huguenots and the Masons and all the organizations associated with the Rosicrucians. There's just definite connections there, and it ties into the American Revolution and the big deception there that, you know, truthfully, for those who want to do their studying, Benjamin Franklin was not a great patriot. He set us up.
Yeah, go there. I know we hit on this a little bit in the last show, but let's unpack that a little bit more.
Did you get a chance to read any of that document I sent you, Rob?
I only skimmed it, but I was actually familiar with some of it from some previous research that I've done.
Okay. Well, the thing, you can see I footnoted it and everything, and I really have to update those footnotes. This thing we'll call the master plan, because that's what it is. It's a master plan. And it's a master plan of a group of people in Europe whose plan was to use liberalism to hook people, to get them under their control for the purpose of destroying any influence of Christianity in the world. I mean, basically, I'm taking a 100-some-odd page document and summing it up in that. But the thing is, as I was doing my research and looking at the timelines and looking at the content and all that, I realized that Benjamin Franklin is high on the list of probable authors of the document. And the reason I say that is not only is the writing similar to his writing style in several aspects, but he had connections with all the people who were involved. He was a member of the Hellfire Club. Mm-hmm. He saw Christianity as a useful tool, okay, in his own quotes, okay, as a useful tool. You know, all of these nobles of Europe, he had contact with these people, you know, heavy contact. You know, people don't know he went and spent 17 years with the rulers in Europe before coming back and being part of producing the Constitution. Okay. He left his wife to die and went over and had at least 17 illegitimate kids over in Europe while he was visiting the Hellfire Club, you know, big Masonic Illuminati organization over there, you know, and visiting with these different rulers. And then he came back, you know, with all of his influence on the Constitution, which there are many loopholes in. And when you go and start studying legal language, and I suggest for people who are just going, nah, this can't be, I suggest you just Google, is the United States still a British colony?
Mm-hmm.
And there's some excellent papers, you know, some of them written by attorneys that explain that it was a whole sham, that the whole thing was a sham. And that we were led to believe that we had our liberalism, our freedom, okay, when really we are still a colony of Europe. And that's why, by the way, our kings still bend the knee to their kings and queens when they come over here to visit. Now, generally, when you go to another nation and you visit their king or queen, you're acknowledging their sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when their kings and queens come over here, we acknowledge their sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And there's a lot more to that. I mean, I can't cover it all in, you know, in 2 hours. I'm giving you guys leads. I'm giving you guys things to go and look at and do some homework on, you know, but you have to do real digging. I mean, real digging. You can't just read internet articles. You got to read books and get into bibliographies and do the stuff I've been doing for 35 years in order to really do this thing. Now, this leads back into the spiritual battle. And it's a wonder to me that today's Christendom... Oh, wait, I'm going to back up for just a moment because I left an important thing out. This master plan thing... Well, the way it was found in 1782, it was found on the body of a courier who had been struck by lightning. And when the local officials read the document, they panicked and they went and brought it to some other nobles in Europe who also panicked. Okay, so there were your nobles who were not involved who saw their own demise in this writing. Well, it was obscured and obscured and obscured, and it was dug back up and translated in 1921. And the thing about this is, when you read through this document, and just you might find it if you look under the master plan. When I put my site back up here this week, which I'm going to, it's going to be thewayoftruth.net. I already secured the domain.
Cool.
When I put that back up, I will put the document in there for you guys. Okay, so that's thewayoftruth.net. It's not up yet. I've secured the domain. I'm going to put this stuff out there because I've stayed out of for too long. I got to get back in the fight. So the whole point is that it was obscured, buried in various ways, but it pops up throughout history. And so I'll have those aspects too, and I'll give you guys more ways to find information on that. But the whole point is it was translated by a journalist in Britain in 1921, and then our Congress even had a meeting about it here. By that time, it was too late because the seeds of, quote, Jacobism were already planted, as Washington made very clear in his own words. So, you know, the whole point was to use liberalism to ensnare people. And you can see that in our country, what has happened. You know, and, you know, really, Rob, it's a wonder to me that today's Christendom does not notice that the very powers that they fear and complain about receive their power from the very fact that we buy their products. Think about that for a minute. How are these people powerful? How is...
Oh, hold that thought.
Okay.
Real people, real radio. wherever you are, make it TFR. Truth Frequency Radio.
And we're back on the Revolutionary Radio Project. I am your host, Rob Skiba, for the final half-hour segment of the broadcast. I'm talking with my guest, Tim Dyer. And in the previous segment, we were talking about America still being a British colony and how people like Benjamin Franklin find Christians to be useful for advancing their agendas. And I've been saying it for a long time. These guys, they were not Christians. They were Rosicrucians. They were deists. They were Illuminists. They were Freemasons. They were Hellfire Club people who really just got very good at using Christianese, our own Christian lingo, to advance their agendas.
Well, it's even worse than that, because as you know, with the Illuminati, they always use their left hand so that you're not looking at what their right hand is doing.
Yeah, the fake out.
And everything they does is based on that, on let's give them this. The Hegelian dialectic is the same thing. And for those who haven't heard of the Hegelian dialectic, that's named after a philosopher named Hegel. And it's very basic. First, you create a problem. Second, you wait for the public outcry. Third, you provide the solution to the problem.
And that you already had.
You already had prepared. So basically, you look at it this way. There's a room full of people. You let a hungry lion into the room full of people, or several hungry lions, and shut the doors. The people start crying out, save us, save us. You send in your mighty hunter, kills the lions, saves the people. Oh, you're the hero, you're the hero. That's the Hegelian dialectic. It's used daily in politics, has been for millennia. A thing that I was getting into on this, and it has very much to do with the root of all evil and all that. And I said it's a wonder to me that today's Christendom does not notice that the very powers they fear and complain about receive their power from the very fact that we buy their products. Okay. And I would like for everybody to stop and think about that for a minute, because it's also part of the deception. The fact is, we disable the power of the system when we give, and we empower the system when we buy. The Word of God even says that when you buy, buy with the kingdom of God in mind. Whatever you buy. Okay. Part of that aspect is that we are enslaved by this deceptive system that's been created. We are hooked up like it was in the Matrix. We're hooked up to these machines that are sucking the life out of us. And it's all so that we can have stuff. And part of this, technology, and part of the similarity with what happened with the fallen angels, and the Nephilim and all that, is they wanted more stuff. And these angels taught people how to have more stuff. Okay? So we started accumulating stuff. Jesus came and he had a robe. and he said, walk like I walk. And Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, people sold their goods, gave them who were lacking. And that's part of what got me in the churches, is because, they'd say, oh, we're an Acts chapter 2 church. And I'd look around and I'd go, I don't see anybody selling their stuff and giving everything they have to those who are lacking and meeting in each other's houses. you know, nightly and breaking bread, and, you know, great grace was upon them all. The word grace has been, is greatly misused and mistranslated. The word grace, when you go through, and Paul even defines it this way, it's the manifestation of the power of the presence of God.
That's exactly right. You know, I was a missionary for an organization their mission statement was evangelizing and equipping nationals to establish grace-oriented churches. So they were all about grace. And so when I was – and I've been to about a dozen countries with that ministry, and I would ask the foreign nationals, what does grace mean to you? You know, what does the word mean? And, you know, most of them had sort of this seminary answer that we gave them, you know, unmerited favor, you know, getting something you don't deserve, that sort of thing. But this one guy, I think he was from Kazakhstan, he said, grace is the empowering presence of God that enables me to be who I'm called to be and to do what I'm called to do. And I thought, wow.
That only comes as a result of obedience to God.
Amen, yeah. The empowering presence of God will inhabit when you do what he tells you to do.
And great grace was upon them all. That was a response to they sold all that they had, and they gave, you know, to those who had need, and they made themselves the family of God and forsook the world. Okay? Well, we have been hooked by the world. The enemy has his, you know, spider webs wrapped all around us. And we're sitting here wrapped up like cocoons in his webs. And we're going, we're free. You know, we're saved. We're, you know, and we're food. You know, and people don't understand that we are feeding this very system of the adversary that we supposedly oppose.
Oh, boy, is that the truth? We're financing our own slavery.
You got it. And a good way in the Word to take a look at that is when Paul was in Corinth. Okay? I believe it was Corinth. And he was there, and he was preaching, and people stopped buying the idols.
Yeah.
Okay? And so the merchants were getting angry because they were losing revenue. And it even says it there in, you know, they were losing money. And so what they did is they came up with a religious reason to have Paul arrested. Oh, well, they're dishonoring. They're preaching against our goddess Diana, who all of Asia loves, and da-da-da-da-da. They're horrible people. Da-da-da-da-da. And it was all because people quit buying their stuff. They had Paul arrested. And you know what? The Waldensians quit buying their stuff and were killed off. When we quit buying their stuff, we're really walking in obedience to God. And I really would like for you to challenge whether I'm wrong on that in the Word of God. You know, we disable the power of the system when we give, and we empower the system when we buy. And that's just flat fact. You know, getting around to what's real and what's not, it'd be a good idea for people to remember these words of Frank Herbert, which, by the way, Frank Herbert is the author of the Dune books, okay, the Dune series. And if you haven't read it, the whole series, do so.
My parents love that show, the show and the movies. Mm-hmm. I don't know if they've read the book or not, but they've been telling me about it for forever. I never have gotten around to doing it.
Well, let me give you a good quote that might inspire you, because there's things Frank Herbert knew the political system, and he knew the dangers of, quote, liberalism. And he knew it really well, and he gives all kinds of really good clues in his writing. But here's one good quote. He said, "You seldom learn the names of the truly wealthy and powerful. You see only their spokesmen. We call them politicians." Okay. So you see only their spokesmen. The political arena makes a few exceptions to this, but does not reveal the full power structure. The writing of history is largely a process of diversion. Most historical accounts defer attention from the secret influences around the recorded events. And that's absolutely true. It's true with Calvin. It's true with the Waldensians. It's true with every king that it was written down of them that it was a good king. You know, the worse the king was, the better names they gave themselves. You know, King John the Honorable. You know, well, probably biggest liar. So, but tie this all together. You know, look at this like you are hooked up to a machine and you have no idea that you're having the life sucked out of you by a system that is only using you for your energy.
The Matrix.
Right, because, and, you know, Hollywood didn't know what they were doing when they released that. They would not have released that movie if they realized what they were doing.
Actually, I got a little piece of trivia on that.
Go ahead.
I met a woman on a plane, actually, whose mother was best friends with the Christian woman who wrote the first Matrix movie that was stolen by the Wachowski brothers.
Wow.
So why does the other ones paled in comparison to
the
deep revelation that's in the first one.
Right.
You know, they probably did some twisting and modifying from the original script, I'm sure. But the reason the first one had so much in it, I believe, was because it was written by a Christian woman who probably was really tapped into what the spirit was trying to tell her through an allegory, fictional allegory.
Right. And you know, it's amazing. And you have to watch that movie, The Matrix, completely from a biblical perspective and from the perspective of everything in this world is designed to deceive us into believing that we have our freedom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. You know, the Word of God doesn't promise us freedom. It promises us tribulation, torture, injustice, and death for following Jesus. He said, if you're in me, they're going to treat you the same way they treated me. That's exactly what Jesus said in so many words. So, you know, tie it together. This is a fight for our lives. You know, God hasn't yet given us all truth. He's given us sufficient truth. Yeshua is sufficient. The lie of the enemy, summed up, is that Yeshua is not sufficient. That we need more than Yeshua. That we need more than the way of righteousness. You know, the enemy, you know, well, you can look at it like he's in a red suit, laughing, making lists, and giving useless gifts. So that's Santa. Okay. But really step back and look at that, at when they're portraying themselves as gift givers or they're doing all this good stuff for us, they're also making lists of us. They're making a list right now of everybody that's probably tapped into this program. And they're doing that through a very extensive system. You know, something that I find really, really laughable. I go through and watch a lot of these, and you may have seen these things, Rob. There's two things on Netflix right now. And I want to show just how much they are using these things to divert us. Okay, it's total diversion. So you have one that's called Aliens on the Moon, The Truth Exposed. And it has all this testimony by supposed experts, but they never name these experts. They have a few people on there, actors, you know, acting out their part, but they never aim. You know, they say some experts believe, you know, and so, you know,
yeah,
could
yeah.
it be?
Could know, it be? Right.
Yeah, could it be? So
I've seen that, one, by the way.
Yeah, yeah, Aliens on the Moon, The Truth Exposed. Well, so that's showing, this is stuff that's never been shown to people. This is the truth of what's really going on the moon. And the other flip side, they also have a program on Netflix in conspiracy theory, Did We Land on the Moon? Mm-hmm. And the whole premise is being,
right, I saw that one too.
That we never did land on the moon. So right.
Which
we've, got, we've got both of these perspectives, both on Netflix. For what real purpose? And the real purpose is, just like all these types of things, diversions. So what does this have to do with dragons and UFOs and gene manipulation and AI and giants and demons and the shape of the earth and trips to the moon and modern medicine, you name it, okay? Has everything to do with it. Okay, everything that the adversary has led us on with, the religions, the sciences, mythology, the money systems, they all contain truths to hook us and then reel us in and then tie us up and bind us to him. I'm going to give you a little another little example that's also going to get people going, oh, jeez, where's this guy? You know, who is this guy? But I want to challenge you on this. Let's take a look at plastics. Okay, you go into a Lowe's or a Menards or a Kroger, it doesn't matter. Everything is packaged in plastic, made of plastic, 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 plastic. So we're buying all this stuff, we're bringing home all this plastic every week, and we throw it in the garbage, and then it just goes away, right? Well, that's why we have at least one place in the Pacific Ocean, at least the size of the United States, that's a dead zone, and all it is plastic. Okay? Well, who does it say in the word in the book of Revelation that God is coming to destroy again?
Those who harm the earth.
Those who destroy the work of his hands. Okay? So whenever we buy something wrapped in plastic, we're going, oh, well, we don't have a choice. Well, actually, we do. You know, we can stop buying stuff made of plastic, wrapped in plastic. But it goes deeper than that spiritually. Because God clearly says in his word, don't mess with my stuff. He says it about genetics. He says it about everything. He says, do not mix the linen with the wool.
Mm-hmm.
And they're both natural products. And he's saying, don't mess, don't distort things that I made good. You know, and in the church, you know, we're, you know, in the word of God, it says, whomsoever you owe, he is your master. Who do we owe for our houses? The banks. Who's running the banks? The kings and rulers of the earth. Who's our master? Is it Jesus? Or is it the kings and rulers of the earth? I know this is hard. I know how horribly hard this is and how difficult it is to escape the matrix. Okay? It's a campaign of disinformation that has us hooked, that has us enslaved. And it's been going on since those preachers came, whatever you want to call them, whether you want to call them, you know, the angels or the whatever Enoch, you know, was calling them, those creatures that started out misleading men and giving them all these things to take them away from what God had made good. And that spirit of that has continued since that time. And as people who claim to believe the word of God, you know, it talks about those who have escaped the pollutions of this world. Have we escaped the pollutions of this world, really? You know, the deception is that we think we've escaped and we're still hooked up, we're still copper tops.
Copper tops. Yeah, I don't want to run out of time before we plug any place that you would like to send people for information.
Well, I'm working on that, and a little bit on the backstory. The reason Rob never heard of me is I had an earlier on internet presence, and I got a site, got it up and going and stuff. Then I realized, you know, Tim, before you put this stuff out here, you got to be living it. So what I did is I sold everything that I had, got rid of everything, had nothing, okay? And then I realized, okay, I need to rebuild with the kingdom of God in mind. That whatever I do, it's with, because the thing that people miss about the way and about following in Jesus' footsteps, and read Psalm 25, his entire focus from the time he started his ministry till the time he went up into the sky, his entire focus was the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
and he turned neither to the left or to the right. And when the apostles took up his cause, their entire focus was the kingdom of God.
Now, there's I don't know if we have time. We got 6-7 minutes.
Okay.
We covered something in the previous show regarding Yeshua standing on the Mount of Olives and the disciples going, "Hey, is this that?"
And what happened there, as we went over in the previous show, if you remember, it's Luke Acts. It's not Luke Gospel of John Acts. Okay? So you have to go right from Luke 24 into Acts 1.
Because the same guy wrote both books.
And it was meant to be a continuous story. So when you're looking there in Luke 24, Luke 24 is totally about Jesus appearing to different people and opening up their understanding.
Right.
Okay. And what he does specifically with the apostles is he opens their understanding to the scriptures and his place in the scriptures. So he opens their understanding. Next thing you know, next chapter, Acts chapter 1, Jesus is up on a hilltop somewhere with the apostles, and the apostles are looking around. They're going, "Lord, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel?"
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "No one knows the time but the Father," and, you know, and then he takes off and it goes in the sky, and you know, the apostles are still looking around and stuff, and two men in white appear and say, "Why are you still looking around like that? Don't you realize that he's going to come back the same way he just left?" And then it's interesting, the apostles hightailed it from the mount called Olivet straight to that upper room where they got down and started praying. You know, and I can imagine, after my own experience, what happened. They went there with complete purpose. Okay.
Yeah. Now they were thinking in terms of an ancient prophecy. And
yes, because Zechariah 14:4-5 had been opened up to them.
Okay.
And in Zechariah 14:4-5, it says that when the anointed comes, when Yeshua comes with his saints, he's going to come on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain's going to split in half, and, you know, and him and people are going to come pouring out through the valley in between the two mountains, and Jesus and the saints are going to, you know, come down. And so here they are, Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has opened their understanding of the scriptures and his place in them, and he has them up on this mount, and it doesn't tell you yet where it is until, you know, 3 verses later, and they're up on this hill, and they're looking around going, "Oh, he's glorified, you know,
yeah, he's
risen
here
from the dead,
he's opened
here,
the scriptures.
He's done his job, we're here with him, and we're on the Mount of Olives. Lord, are you now going to do it?"
and that sheds some light on and Acts 2 you're mentioning, because Peter stands up and says, "This is that! This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel," and of course, if you read Joel 2, you know, some of that was, you know, he wasn't wrong in saying what he said, but we're still waiting for the full fulfillment of Joel chapter 2.
But
I think it's a brilliant statement you made that, you know, we look in our Bible because somebody assembled it this way: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. But the same guy wrote Acts, so it's really, you know, follow his thought. You know, Matthew, Mark, June, Luke, or John, Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts.
Well, and the same thing goes with the whole thief on the cross thing, which we'll have to do that another time because I realize we're winding down. You know, the thing to remember is, you know, get into the Word, search out the way. In the Word of God, in the Scriptures, search that out. You will have understanding open. But the thing is, Jesus is the advocate between man and God. You have to go to God and ask God to allow Jesus to open your understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You know, pray to God, ask God, to send Jesus and the Spirit of Christ to open your understanding of the Scriptures. Because as a man who studied the Scriptures for 17 years and then had my eyes open, I'm telling you, I didn't know the Scriptures until that happened.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And then it was opened up. So you asked me to tell you about, you know, and I wish, you know, this time goes by so quickly. I'm going to have the site up. It's called thewayoftruth.net. It's not up yet. I just secured it today, the domain. And the stuff that I've written previously, including a lot of stuff that you heard here tonight, I'm going to be putting in there. It's going to be a lot of work because I have like 35 years worth of stuff that I have to re-edit and put in there. I've got some of it edited already, so I can put that stuff up right away here within the week. You know, but don't lose that address. You know, make a little reminder in your task manager to look up thewayoftruth.net. And I'm not in this for anything but to get people really looking at the truth.
The way of truth.
And that's it. You know, I've got no other balls in this game, you know, except for that. And I've been called out. I went out. I bought 40 acres.
Well, that's all the time we're going to have.
Long story.
That's all the time we have now. Hey, thanks again for coming on, Tim.
Hey, no problem, Rob. And feel free to give me a ring anytime.
All right. Thank you guys for listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. See you next week.